right, we ready to go ahead and get started?
We're ready to rumble.
Ready to rock and roll? Yep, chapter 15.
1, 2, and 3.
Yeah, we'll start basically at the beginning of chapter 15 again, just to kind of hopefully do this whole chapter today. That would be nice. But what's the likelihood of that?
So, short chapter.
You'll believe it when you see it?
Wow. A short one.
Yeah, I don't even believe it right now.
Sounded good, though.
Yeah. I would like to, but...
It takes faith.
Well, but the thing is, you guys, you realize there's only 8 verses in this chapter. Yeah. So, there's actually a chance.
Yeah,
so,
16.
Little bitty 81.
Let's go ahead and start in prayer, and then we'll do our study.
No.
Lord and Father, we come to you this evening, and we do thank you for this time, this opportunity. Lord, I just thank you for each person that's here, their love and desire to know you. Just pray your blessing upon this time that we have. We thank you for your word. And we do lift up those prayer requests that we know people who are ailing, who are sick, who need our prayer. And we thank you for the good report regarding Ann. We pray that you continue to heal her. We pray for Ed at this time that you would help him to get over his sickness and that he would be strengthened and some healing there. We thank you for the good news that Nancy was able to move a little closer that she'll be more easily be able to make it to be with us. And Father, we know that there are unspoken prayers that we just want to lift up to you, and we know that we're confident that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, knows those situations, and so do you. And so again, as we open up your word, I just pray that you be with us. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Revelation chapter 15. Just to kind of recap chapter 14, really what we're getting through here is in chapter 14 was telling us about what is coming, the things that are coming ahead, the judgments that are taking place. We looked in Revelation 14. We looked at verse 6 that talked about the everlasting gospel, what that had to do with, how the people needed to fear God and not fear, ultimately, the Antichrist. And we looked at in Matthew where Christ warns people to don't fear him that can kill the body, but fear him that can kill the body and the spirit. And so here, this everlasting gospel, we talked about in verse 7 there, that the fact that it's a good thing in the sight of mankind who love God, because the time is coming in which the judgment is taking place. And you can, for time's sake, if we really do want to get to the end of the chapter, if you're taking notes, you can compare chapter 14 really to what Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8 talks about. You can compare it to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. And if you have any questions on that, we can certainly go over that. But really, the idea, I guess the theme I would put it, is what is coming. And here in chapter 15, we're told what is coming. And so we talked about the fact that chapter 15 picks up on the seventh trumpet, which initially got opened in Revelation chapter 11, at the end of that chapter, 11:19. And so here again, the chapter 15 really does bring us back to that point, because it's the continuation. And we know this because it is the seventh trumpet that contains the seventh, the seven bowls, the seven vials of wrath. And in Revelation 11 is when that begins. And then verses 12, 13, and 14 really were a parenthesis. So Revelation 15, starting in verse 1. Any questions or comments about that? Try to do that quick so that maybe we can get through this chapter. So Revelation 15, verse 1, it says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Now, it's interesting to note that There are seven times, including this one, that we see in Revelation seven angels spoken of. You'll see them in chapter 15, verses 6, 7, and 8. You'll see it in chapter 16, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1, here, and also 21, verse 9. And if you study Numbers, and if you need me to repeat those again, I can, but if you study Numbers, which I'm not a big Numbers and Scriptures guy, I know with God there's a significance, but I also know there's only so much limit I can understand what those really signify. But I think that we do see the pattern when it comes to certain numbers. And so the idea of seven times in the book of Revelation, we see the seven angels mentioned. To me, that's an interesting point. It's not by accident. As I've said many times, there are no accidents with the Word of God. And so the other thing that I take note in this verse 1 here is that when John says that he saw this other sign in heaven, he describes it as great and marvelous. And so as he sees this situation unfolding, he describes it as a great and marvelous event, this thing that he sees. We see that it's having the seven last plagues. And in the idea of plague, it's my understanding in the Greek that this word plague really, excuse me, is meant to convey the idea of a serious wound. So think of it as a serious wound or a blow or a heavy affliction that is taking place with these plagues. So it makes you, again, curious as to how John sees it great and marvelous, because this blow, this heavy affliction, this serious wound is getting ready to be poured out on mankind. But that's because the greatness of the everlasting gospel. Again, knowing that we serve a righteous, holy God, he must judge unrighteousness. He has to. It's not a matter of if he wants to or why can't he just let it slip by or, you know, let it go. It's a must-do situation. And the fact that it's going to happen here, we see that it's a great and marvelous thing. And here, I think we may have talked a little bit last week about the idea in verse 1 where it says, in these seven plagues is filled up the wrath of God. The Greek word here for filled up is teleo, which means literally to complete, to discharge, to accomplish, to expire, or to finish. So in these are the last aspects of God's wrath upon mankind. Whenever the great white throne judgment takes place, whenever God judges after this point, it's not based upon his wrath. This is literally his anger being poured out on mankind. It's not his judgment that's going to happen. This is a judgment based upon his wrath on mankind. And in these seven plagues will be the finishing of God's wrath. So, look at chapter 6 of Revelation. Look at verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16 says, we'll start in 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Look at chapter 12. So we're talking here in chapter 6 and specifically in chapter 15 of the wrath of God. It's interesting, we read about in Revelation chapter 12, the wrath of Satan. Look at verse 12. Revelation 12:12 says, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and ye that dwell in them. What is this talking about? This is whenever Satan is kicked out of heaven. And so here we see that the people rejoice that Satan is no longer in heaven. He's been kicked out. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. And so here, a lot of wrath going on in the book of Revelation. A lot of wrath that's taking place. What's interesting about wrath when it comes to us? Turn to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. With the body of Christ, we have this promise regarding us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "For God hath not appointed us." Who's us? The body of Christ.
The church.
Yes. "Has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Here, we've got salvation, which we've attained, and we're saved from the wrath to come. We're not appointed to wrath. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And so, in chapter 15 of Revelation, in chapter 6, in chapter 12, in many other places, we see the wrath going on in the book of Revelation. And it's very clear from studying the Bible that, in my opinion, that the pre-tribulation rapture is a pretty common sense approach to understanding what Scripture's teaching, that we're not appointed to wrath. There's nothing that we have to deal with in that sense. And you know, this wrath of God, you know, going back to Revelation 15, the Greek word for here also has to do with passion and fierceness. Literally, God's indignation and his anger boiling up. Has been boiling up over time. And we've seen this even in the last couple chapters of Revelation, especially in chapter 14, where the angel goes around and he warns the people. It goes around, he flies from nation to nation to nation, warning them. And yet the people still won't, significant apparently, still won't repent and fear God. And so at this point, whenever this comes out, this final seven plagues, this is God's anger boiling up. I didn't have, like I said, I think I told you guys before, I didn't have a normal relationship with my father. He worked third shift, and he passed away when I was 15, so I didn't know him that well because he was hardly ever around. But I can tell you right now, I didn't want to get any wrath from my mom. I didn't want her anger boiling up. And that's obviously nothing compared to what this is. Matter of fact, what this is going to describe, we'll cheat. Look at verse Revelation 15:8. I'm getting ahead of myself, but just to kind of piggyback on what I'm talking about here, Revelation 15:8, we see some of this wrath. And this isn't even him expelling that wrath. What we're seeing here is an example of the power. Verse 8 says, "And the temple," this is the temple in heaven, "was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the angels were fulfilled." And we'll talk about that verse when I get there, but it kind of gives you an idea that what's going on there is John sees the temple open up, and in there is the smoke of the anger of God to a boiling point. And it's getting ready to be unleashed, so much so that man cannot even enter in. They're standing on the outside looking in awe. And again, we'll talk about, there's some Old Testament scriptures to kind of to give us an indication of more of what's going on there. But that's that signals to us that even in the heavens, when that temple is opened up and the smoke from his power literally fills up the temple in heaven. So sometimes I just want to bring to life these words when it says the wrath of God. It's we see God as a God who's, you know, kind of nice. And he is nice. You see a God that's kind of, you know, doesn't seem to be dealing with things in some ways in our lives today. We see a God that many would say is absent. We see a God that, you know, people want to try to take advantage of God and think that they can get away with things. And when this happens, the severity of his wrath is going to be beyond the scope of even our imagination. It just can't be understood. So again, in verse 1 of Revelation 15, he's referencing these seven bowls, these seven plagues. And keep in mind, back in, this is the third and the final set of the judgments. You know, back in chapter 5 of Revelation, you had the seal judgments that really marked the beginning of God's wrath. That's in chapter 5. And then in chapters 8, 11, and 13 is whenever you had the seventh seal open and release the seventh trumpet. And so now we're into the seventh trumpet, which brings us the seven bowls of wrath. So we have these three sets of judgments. And there won't be, when this seventh bowl, the seventh plague is done, there won't be any more unleashed. So, there. Revelation 15, moving on to verse 2, and it says, "And I saw it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of gold." And it's interesting, if you really think of the wording here, it certainly seems to signify or suggest the idea that these are all different mechanisms that the Antichrist is putting in place. So, as it says here, them that gotten victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name. So you have three different instances, it appears to be talking to us, that people are going to have to contend with. You know, talking about over the beast and over his image, are you going to bow down, just like Nebuchadnezzar required with Daniel and the situation there? Are you going to bow to the image of him? Are you going to take his mark? Or over the number of his name? And so there seems to be, most of us kind of, I think, typically think that, well, if you just have to deal with this one situation, well, you're going to be confronted apparently with the idea of, you know, whether or not you're going to take the mark, whether or not you're going to bow to his image. That seems to be what it's saying here. So no definite mark, but look at chapter 13 of Revelation. It talks about it there. Remember that. Revelation 13:13 says, "And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." So he's going to be able to do mighty wonders. "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." And it goes on and on here, talking about it. But you know, he's going to be able to do wonders. He's going to be able to try to convince people doing, I mean, marvelous works. People are going to even say to themselves, who can contend with, you know, with the beast? So, people are going to, again here in verse 2, Revelation 15, John sees these who had victory. They were standing on glass, as it were, glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the image. So this is talking about those. John literally looks up and he sees them, and they're getting ready to sing a song. So we're going to talk about that song. So John's scene is those who literally who were able to repel the desires and the schemes of the Antichrist and the world and everybody else working. These are the ones who got the victory. And so he looks up in verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Two different songs, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." The song of Moses, it's interesting. It's interesting hearing it. To me, I think it's more proof that this has to do with nothing but the body of Christ. We're not associated with Moses. Moses was associated with the nation of Israel. As we're going to look at in a minute, Paul even talks about the fact that Israelites were baptized unto Moses. Matter of fact, go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 2. Which means you know we'll start in which verse?
1.
1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." What's interesting here is keep in mind that when the Israelites were baptized unto Moses, it says that they were baptized in the sea, but that's not talking about a water baptism. This is a baptism that doesn't include water. And we know that because we can go back to Exodus and we can read the event that took place, and they walked on dry ground. And I don't know, I don't know the extreme aspects of that, but I wouldn't even be surprised, and I'm not saying this is what God did, but I wouldn't be surprised that literally the ground that they walked on wasn't even muddy. Who knows, but I do know that they did not, this baptism had nothing to do with them getting wet, and so.
Don.
Yeah.
That's funny you said that, because I never ever envisioned that it was muddy.
Yeah.
I always thought it was dry.
Yeah.
Always.
And it wouldn't. It's not surprising with our God, is it? I mean, talk about special manifestations of His power. I mean, it just would not surprise me that not only did the waters recede, but the moisture literally dried up on the ground right there.
I never really thought of that, but I never thought it was muddy.
Yeah. And so, here. It's also, do we have time to go there? Oh, why not?
Yeah, sure.
Go to Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and 15 are really what's dealing with this situation. And if you're still at all in 1 Corinthians there, chapter 10, notice that he talked about the cloud there. Paul talked about the cloud. Well, the cloud's talked about in Exodus 14. Let's see, where do we want to start at?
Nineteen?
Yeah, I'm trying to see if I need to start up at the top at all, just to kind of... No, I don't think we do. Start in. Let's start.
Verse 22 says it was dry ground.
16. Yeah, I'm looking at even actually a little bit before then.
Yeah.
Yeah, it does.
16 says dry ground. Near the edge of the sea.
21. Yeah, I'm thinking of starting way before that. There's a verse I'm looking for here.
19 talks about the cloud and the pit.
That's the one I'm looking for. Well, let's just start at 16. I don't know why. Okay. Start at 16. 15, because that's where the start of that is. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now, Paul says that Israel was baptized unto Moses. Now, what is that talking about? What is baptism? People think of water as baptism. Baptism has to do with identification. When you're baptized today with the Holy Spirit, you're identified with Christ. When you're baptized unto Christ, into Christ. Your identification, that's one of the doctrines that we're going to probably be talking about here shortly. The doctrine of identification, you are no longer identified in Adam, you're identified with Christ. Israel is being identified with Moses. Body of Christ isn't identified with Moses. Paul is very clear that Israel was identified with Moses. Verse 16, but lift up thy rod, you're going to go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Verse 17, and I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians. Here's what's interesting. So you have this cloud that Paul is just talking about. They were under the cloud. Well, here's the cloud that he's referring to. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them. Talking about Israel. Or not Israel, but to the Egyptians. But it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And so literally, in this cloud, you have this separation where Israel is on the side. They were under the cloud of the light there. Egypt was under the cloud of darkness there. And Moses, verse 21, stretched forth out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land. So yeah, and the waters were divided. Yeah, I personally would not be surprised. And that's one of those questions I'm going to have when I get to heaven. How dry was the ground? And so the Egyptians pursued them. But notice what ends up happening here. Skip on down to verse 30. So verse 29 tells us again that they walked on dry ground. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. But think of that. Most people don't even think about that fact. They think of that, the water, and you watch the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, you don't really see anybody washing up the shore. This is indicating that there were bodies. And the people of Israel saw the bodies. And they saw that they were saved. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Chapter 15. Notice what it says. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. Here's a song of Moses. You can actually see another song of Moses in Deuteronomy. Chapter 32, that whole chapter is really another song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. But here we have this one. It says, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Does that sound anything like they might be singing in Revelation 15, those who had victory over the beast? Don't know that the wrath of God is being revealed. The people of Israel, again, it's the same thing. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now, we talked about the perfection of God's word. Not even a word is misplaced. Now, here in Revelation 15, which I haven't turned back there yet, it's interesting that we're told that they sing the song of Moses. The song of Moses talks about here right from the beginning, he that gets victory over the horse and his rider. Do you remember what Satan is identified as coming on? He comes on a white horse to deceive. And we talked about it back then. That's not the white horse that Christ will come on. And so here we see it totally appropriate for them to be singing this because they're envisioning the victory that the Lord is going to have over the horse and its rider, meaning Satan. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him in a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. So here you have what is the song of Moses. And again, Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy. Let's go ahead and look at that one. 32. Deuteronomy 32. At starting at verse 4, it's really the beginning of this song. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And it continues to go on, like I said, most of this chapter really is, but look at verse 22. For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn into the lowest hell. He shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Look at verse 43. Rejoice, O you nations, with his people. It's interesting if you consider what that's talking about. Rejoice, you nations, the Gentiles, with his people. That's exactly what's going to be happening in Revelation. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Verse 44, and Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And so here you see another song. That chapter, verse 4 through there, is a song that Moses taught to the people. So here, that's whenever you're back in Revelation 15, it's talking about this song of Moses. It has to do with a song of celebration over the Lord's victory over his foes. That's exactly what you see in both cases. The judgment taking place in Exodus 14. It was the judgment against Pharaoh and his armies. And in Deuteronomy, it's the same situation. We see the idea of judgment. And the song itself is a celebration. It's a celebration of the Lord's victories over the Lord's enemies. So that's what the song of Moses is. But that's a different song than the song of the Lamb, which we're going to look at. I've got a bunch of verses we can look at. We'll look at a couple of them. But ultimately, what we see here with... is John sees these people in heaven who got victory over the beast singing these two songs of celebration. That's what he sees them singing. But as far as the song of the Lord, you can, if you're taking notes, you can look at Psalm 86. The book of Psalms is a bunch of songs. That's what they are. And Isaiah, turn to Isaiah. 66. So, here we see Isaiah talking about this judgment. Verse 15 says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire And by his word will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Verse 6, the voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that renders recompense to his enemies. And so the Lord's song, the song of the Lord, has to do specifically with his judgment. The song of Moses is a song about the judgment, but it's a song of praise. The song of the Lord, or song of the Lamb, in particular, has to do with this judgment. Matter of fact, yeah, look at Revelation 5. We even see a song sung here. Revelation 5, look at verse 9. It says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. Now, that's a very significant understanding you have to have with the book of Revelation. We are not priests. He goes on to say, and we shall reign on the earth. Our hope is where? Heaven. It's not earthly. We don't have an earthly hope. Our hope is in the heavens. We're not called to be priests. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's what we are. To me, again, another piece of evidence that clearly shows that a mid-trib position or a post-trib position just doesn't make sense, because in Revelation 5, here the idea, the statement is that they're going to be priests and they have to do with the earth. Our position has nothing to do with being a priest. Our position is given to us here. Look at, starting verse 17. Talking about believers. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And some might say, well, that's our priesthood. No. What is a priest? What's an actual definition of a priest?
He's an intermediary.
He's a go-between. A priest is somebody whose responsibility is to be that mediator between man and God. Whenever Israel, when the priesthood was set up, you had the 11 tribes who got a land grant, and then you had the one tribe who became priests, and they were the ones that ministered unto the Lord, and they ministered to the people. They were the go-between. Matter of fact, with the high priest, he was the only one that could go in the Holy of Holies, right? And what was his job? His job was to be that go-between between all the people and God, and he could only go in there one time a year. He was the go-between. But here, one, we're never called a priest, but here, we are told that we are given the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are, say, priests?
Ambassadors.
Now, again, we've talked about this before. An ambassador is somebody who serves in foreign territory. That's where he serves. Our territory isn't here. It has nothing to do with the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our hope is. And so we can clearly see from the way Paul teaches our position. If you're in Christ, you're not a priest, you're an ambassador. Which, by the way, means all of us are. It's not just people who work in the ministry. All of us are ambassadors. And so, you know, you can clearly see that. And look at Galatians chapter 6. I think Galatians 6 is a perfect example of something that needs to be understood in relation to this. Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, so in other words, if you're in Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, which literally means new creation. So if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And if we process our thoughts that in both directions, this is clearly telling us that the body of Christ is a new thing. Israel wasn't the body of Christ at all. You know, their position had nothing to do with being in Christ. The body of Christ is a new creation because why? At one time, circumcision did avail something, right? Today, it doesn't. So if you're in Christ today, if you're in Christ, neither one. And so it's a new creation. So here in Revelation, in 5 in particular, where it talks about the kings and priests and the earthly expectations, again, that has absolutely nothing to do with us. And the judgment and the song of the Lamb, again, you can look at those other references in Psalm 86 that talk about more of the judgment of the Lamb. So, look at another reference here. Just, you don't have to turn there, but I'm turning to Exodus 19. Here we see the first reference to Israel when it comes to the priesthood. Look at verse 6, if you turn there, Exodus 19. No, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Isn't it interesting that if you go read Peter, that he calls, talking to Israel, a peculiar nation? Verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. You can go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You can go to Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 19. And Israel is supposed to be that nation. And so here, whenever we're seeing the significance of the Song of Moses, you know, this isn't they're not proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God, the marvelous gospel of the grace of God. They're singing the Song of Moses, which has to do with Israel. So again, clearly showing us that this has nothing to do with the body of Christ. So any questions on any of that? Comments? Am I boring you? No. Are you awake?
Yeah, I am.
All right. You ready for the test?
Yeah.
Uh-oh.
Bring it on.
There. You sure? Where was that Song of Moses? I'm just teasing.
Jeremiah.
Again, so John, back to Revelation 15, John sees these people who got victory over the beast, over his image, over the number of his name. He sees them up there standing, which again, it says that they were standing. We talked about this before. If you pay attention to the teaching on Acts chapter 7, whenever Stephen sees the Lord standing in heaven, we talk about the fact that standing usually has a reference to judgment. And so here, it's not that these people are judging anything whenever he sees them up there stand on the sea of glass. But again, that's exactly what's taking place by God, is judgment. So, all right, back to Revelation 15, verse 3. We're making it really hard to get finished here. All right. Actually, verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. They're revealed. And again, the idea of Gentiles being saved. Many people, whenever they want to disparage the idea of dispensationalists and dispensationalism, they teach that we teach that only Israel could be saved in the Old Testament. That God was only working with the nation of Israel. And you may have even heard me use that phrase, he's only working with the nation of Israel. And it's technically not the right way to word it. So if you catch me saying it that way, go ahead and stop me. Because, in fact, he was working with the whole world, but only through the nation of Israel. He wasn't dealing with the nations. He was dealing, just like today, he's dealing with the world through the body of Christ. He was dealing with the world through Israel. And so the nations could be saved if they followed that plan, which is what you see when you see the Lord's earthly ministry. And if a Gentile came up to him, he wouldn't acknowledge them unless they submitted to the program under Israel. That's the way it had to be done. So, verse 5. And this is really where it picks up back to 11:19. Okay? Because, you know, I told you chapter 15 is where it picks up again with what is that noise? Oh, that's your hearing. Okay. You need me to talk louder?
I'm fine.
Okay. Chapter 15, like I said, picks up where chapter 11:19 left off. Verse 5 is really where that happens, because the first four verses, as we see, have to do with the things that John has seen. But in verse 5, it says, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." So he looks up there and he sees the temple. Remember, we talked about Hebrews 8 talks about it, and Exodus, trying to remember, is it 20? Either way, we've talked about it before to a great extent, that the temple on the earth was patterned after the temple in heaven. Hebrews 8 talks about that, 8:4. I'm almost positive that's the verse. But and so here, John looks up to the temple that's in heaven and says, "And behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." And we talked a little bit about the fact that you had the priesthood, and on earth, the way that was constructed, you had the outer court, you had the inner court, and you had the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, what was there blocking everyone else?
A curtain.
That's right. There was a veil between. And here we see now this thing is open in heaven. And so you can obviously get the idea that something's getting ready to happen. This veil is opened up. It's opened, and John can see it opened. And what he ends up seeing is probably a pretty scary sight. I can imagine those who are round about, even though they're rejoicing over what's about to happen, it's going to be a marvelous, just like John said in the first verse of this, it is going to be a marvelous, wondrous event. Let's read what has happened. Verse 6. "And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles." Now, I've heard some describe that these must be some pretty high-ranking angels, because the way that they're clothed, that may be the case. It makes sense. But I can't imagine that there's any angels that aren't clothed well. So whether these have a higher ranking, like I said, we know that seven times in the book of Revelation, we see seven angels mentioned. Are they always the same angels? Scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know. So, but these have the seven plagues, and they come out of that temple, signifying where this is coming from. This is a judgment, not by angels, This isn't angels judging. This is God judging. Verse 7. And one of the four beasts. Now, what are the beasts? Do you guys remember what the four beasts were? Those are the cherubims. Remember we talked about the four beasts around that surround the throne of God in the temple in heaven. There's four beasts. Now we also talked about there used to be how many? Who was the fifth one?
Satan.
Satan would have been. He was the anointed cherub that covers. And so now there's four, at least, because that's all that's ever mentioned is there's five total. So this is the four cherubs, probably the highest ranking of all the angelic order. Probably. We don't know that for sure. The seraphims are probably pretty high ranking, but whenever you consider that Lucifer, in the logic behind believing that they're the highest ranking, if Lucifer was the anointed cherub to cover, if he was probably the highest ranking angel, along with Michael, then it's only fitting to think that the other cherubs, that designation of angels, are probably the highest ranking groups, because we know Michael in Revelation 12 is the one that literally throws Satan out. So you have these four beasts, these four cherubs, they're the ones that give unto the seven angels, certainly signifying the idea that these four beasts, these four cherubs, are higher ranking than these seven angels. Seven golden vials. Bowls. You know, a vial or a bowl, from my understanding, is literally not... It's almost like a saucer. In other words, it's not a deep bowl. It's something that's small, shallow, something... that is described as something that's easy to empty. And here we get the indication is that these seven plagues are going to be quickly dispersed. These seven vials and bowls of wrath are going to be quickly dispersed, which is why there was a prayer, or a blessing, I should say, in the middle part of Revelation 14 for what's getting ready to happen and those who had to deal with it. The extreme of what's getting ready to happen. So they had these four vials full of the wrath of God. Liveth forever and ever. Verse 8. In the temple, this is the one I was talking about. We did make it. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And what's interesting, a number of things about this verse here is again, trying to understand the magnificence, the glory of God. It's literally filled with smoke. And there's, I think we're going to have time to go look at it, but if you go to 2 Chronicles, let's go to 2 Chronicles. Good Bible exercise to remember where these books are. 2 Chronicles, look at chapter 5. We have a situation here, pretty similar. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, what you have is the dedication of the first temple, of Solomon's temple. And so the temple has been completed. In verse 1, I believe it says, thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of the God. So this is talking about the completion of the first temple. Any surprise that whenever we're talking about the temple in heaven, that there are going to be some similarities to the events here? No. Funny how God gets this stuff right every time.
Is that temple in 8? Is that the temple on earth?
In which chapter are we talking about?
Revelation 15, 8.
Revelation 15 is talking about the temple in heaven.
So then why does it say that no man can enter?
Because there are those up there. there are people in heaven at that time. Remember we talked about in Revelation, let's go back over here. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire in them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. That's not talking about people on earth. That's talking about those who have been killed and have gone gone up to heaven. They were martyred. Look at chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. This is a special blessing that's being given by God because of what's getting ready to happen. As we saw in chapter 14, is starting in verse 7, you had the everlasting gospel. I'm sorry, verse 6 talks about that. And you had the judgment in verse 9 that if you don't worship the beast, you're going to be killed. And so in verse 13, there's a special blessing for those that do restrain themselves and they don't take the mark of the beast. But they're still going to be killed for what they're going to be martyred for it. And so in chapter 15, whenever he sees them, these are the ones that got the victory. They wouldn't have had the victory if they were still on earth and not dead, because then they'd still be going through it. Remember, because it's he that endures to the end. And so if they're on earth, then they haven't got the victory yet, because it's not done. The seven bowls of wrath and the beast is still doing his thing. The only way they got the victory is if they were martyred and they're dead and they're in heaven. Does that make sense?
I have to talk to you about that sometimes. I'm confused about the people that aren't in the body of Christ, with their resurrection and when they go to, if they go to heaven. I guess I'm still confused.
Yeah, I mean, there are those that are going to die during the tribulation period that are going to die and they're going to go to heaven temporarily. And that they're going to be part of the resurrection to go into the kingdom. In Revelation 19, is it 19 or 20? It talks about the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about to Martha and Mary about Lazarus. And they said, yeah, I know that he's going to be, you know, made alive again at the resurrection. And that was talking, that's the resurrection to go into the kingdom. And so you have two resurrections in Revelation 19, I think it is. Maybe it's 20. It is 20. I had the right verse in mind, but not the right chapter. That's no good for a pastor. It's a hard time finding stuff. Starting in chapter 20. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And so this is in heaven, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So these are the people that are going to be resurrected and go into the kingdom. But the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 4 is talking about the first resurrection. Verse 5 is talking about the second resurrection. In verse 6 it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Well, what does that mean? I mean, the only way to interpret that is if they're died and they're martyred and they go to heaven, but then their physical body gets resurrected to go into the kingdom. That's the only way it can be, because any other scenario would not allow each of those situations to happen. So we know that they're killed for taking the mark of the beast, and it has to happen before the kingdom starts.
You mean for not taking it?
For not taking it. Yeah, you guys are good. And so, yeah. We know that they're killed for not taking the mark of the beast. And that has to happen before the kingdom. But yet, they're resurrected. So they're killed, resurrected, and then they reign on earth. And so the only option would be is if they were somehow still down here in Abraham's bosom. And there are those that would suggest that. I don't agree, because it seems on every indication here that we see as we study the whole book of Revelation, that John sees them up in the heavens. And I don't believe John's talking about the body of Christ when he sees them in the heavens. I think he's talking about Israel. So, but yeah, we can talk more about it later. Hopefully that somewhat answers the question. So. All right, so back to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and I know we're running late. Ultimately, what you see here, I'll skip to the end. Again, Solomon's temple is being dedicated. It had just been completed. And so look at verse 13. It came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord. See, there is singing before the Lord at the temple. They're singing in heaven. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That then the house, notice this. Kind of like, think of the imagery we just got done reading in Revelation. That the temple was filled with the cloud, with the smoke of God. It was then that the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Now look again. Look at the reading of the end of Revelation 15. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple. It's exactly what we see going on in 2 Chronicles when the temple was being dedicated, except for here in Revelation 15, what we're really ultimately seeing is that no man may enter into that temple, no man may be able to make intercession for anybody, because what's coming now is going to be God's fury. It's going to be his anger. It's going to be his wrath. So there's no chance to make intercession for the people that he's getting ready to pour his wrath out. And so literally the temple in heaven is filled with smoke. And that's what I'm saying. Try to imagine. I'm a visual person. I hope that whatever the situation, how that all works out, I would like to see what this looks like. I mean, because at that point, again, we imagine God as a passive God. When this takes place, you are going to see the smoke of the glory of God. I would imagine that would make us all, I don't have much hair in my head, but it'll probably make my hair rise up on the back of my neck. So, and so, no man was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. If you're doing, cross references and taking notes, you can look at Lamentations chapter 3, verse 44. There's a reference there. Lamentations, remember, was written by Jeremiah. It's the lamentation of Jeremiah whenever Israel was taken into captivity. And he talks there in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 44. And he gives us the idea, the indication of whenever there's no way to intercede for those who have now been judged. So, any questions or comments? All right, very good. We got through the chapter. We'll pick up in chapter 16 next week. All righty.